And as you are, turn to Hebrews. We are in Hebrews chapter 8. Start reading in verse 6, though really our focus will begin with verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, Father, would you give us a rapt attention to your word? Would you let us, as we sang at the first, be ready to listen with understanding? From the least child in this room to the oldest adult, may you have our attention. Speak beyond the weakness of the preacher, and Holy Spirit, by that which is your word, gain our whole heart and mind. For Christ we pray. Amen. Now, if you do me a favor, just pick up your Bible for a second there in front of you. And if you don't have a real paper Bible, and some of you don't, grab the one in the pew. And I just want you to look for a brief moment at the table of contents right at the beginning. This is a weird object lesson. As you open up the table of contents, what do you see? Well, the first thing that really ought to jump out at you as you're looking at the table of contents, and I always point this out to my Old Testament and New Testament classes, the first thing you ought to notice is that your Bible is divided into two distinct parts. An Old Testament and a New Testament. Really basic stuff here, right? The question is, why? Was that just an editorial decision made by the staff of the publisher? Or perhaps just a matter of tradition? You know, we've always had an old and a new, so of course that's what we do. Or is there something more fundamental at stake here? Does the distinction between the Old and the New Testament matter? And how does it matter? Well, I want you to understand that this is indeed a very important question. In fact, the failure to distinguish properly between the old covenant and covenant just means an agreement, right? This is God's way of dealing with his people. And so the failure to distinguish between the old covenant and the new leads to all kinds of problems. In fact, one of the reasons the writer of Hebrews is writing to begin with is to help us understand what these differences are and why they matter. And so to look at that, turn back to Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. And Brad or whoever's back there, I've got a little ringing behind me. I'm not sure why that is. So if anyone could maybe attest, just see why that is. Sorry about that. Back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. And there's several things I want you to see from this very important passage. The first one is this. I want you to see that a new covenant was made necessary by the fact that the old covenant had failed. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, the word means blameless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, his people who were under the old covenant, He says, now speaking the words of Jeremiah the prophet, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers." Now the first thing he says in verse 7 sounds almost shocking, doesn't it? The old covenant had a fault. Isn't that what he says? There was a problem with it. Now, what was the problem? Is he saying that the old covenant law was defective in some way? I mean, did God put out a defective product? Well, by no means, right? Psalm 119, 140 says, "Your word is very pure." Other verses talk about the word being good, right, perfect, true. No, the problem was not with the law itself, but with man's inability to obey it, right? Israel, to whom God gave the Old Testament law, failed to keep it at every turn. In fact, if you're paying attention and you read the Bible Through program, one of the things you're going to see is this is one of the main lessons of the Old Testament. Human failure to keep God's commands. But not just human failure, my failure. Paul sums it up on a personal level in Romans 7, verse 7. And he says, "What shall I say then? Is the law sin? Is the problem with the law? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known what sin was except through the law." Verse 12, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The problem was not in the law itself. It wasn't defective. The problem is with me. The fault is not in the law, which is a true reflection of God's character. The fault is with me, or in this case specifically with Israel, who could not keep the law of the Old Covenant. And so boiling that down, here's the argument of that first verse. The writer says, if the first covenant had been able to bring people to God, there would have been no reason to look for a second. But since the first covenant failed due to human sin, a second was absolutely necessary. Make sense? So a second is necessary. Now, where does the second come from? Well, the good news is that this has always been God's plan, and we need to understand that. The new covenant was not a plan B with God. God didn't have to hurry up and invent something new at some point in time because the old failed and he didn't see that coming. In fact, even throughout the Old Testament itself, we find God already promising and preparing the way for the new covenant, right? We see that in the very fact that this writer of Hebrews is actually quoting from the Old Testament for us. Pulling the words from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, in order to show us that God had always been preparing for this day. This was part of the plan. And so again, verse 8, he says, "Behold, days are coming," down the line here, "when I will effect a new covenant," verse 9, "not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." And so a new covenant is coming because of the failure of the old. A new covenant is coming to replace the old. But that's always been God's plan. From the moment that God had created that first covenant or that agreement that he had made in what he would do for Israel, he already had the second in mind. Notice again how he tells Jeremiah, days are coming. This is something that's coming in your future, Jeremiah. And specifically in the context of Jeremiah, he was looking forward to that day when the Messiah would finally be given. I mean, you do understand that God created Israel as a nation basically to be the cradle into which he would deliver Christ as the Savior for the world. And so that old covenant that he gave to Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses, what was given to preserve them as a nation and keep them as his people until finally Christ could come. But once Jesus came, there was no longer any need for that old covenant because the new had taken its place. In fact, Jesus announced to the disciples when that day had come, didn't he? Do you remember in Luke chapter 22, There on that night before he died, he took the cup, which was normally a part of the celebration of what God did in the past in Exodus, and he held it up and announced to them that this now has come to represent what God was doing through Christ in the inauguration of a new covenant. He raised the cup, Luke 22, verse 20 tells us, and he says, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Man, I would have liked to have been in that room to see the disciples' face. Because they knew this prophecy, right? And they're sitting there, and all of a sudden Jesus says, "The new covenant is here, guys." That must have been a wonderful moment. But this brought an end to the old. This brought an end to the sacrificial system. This brought an end to the priests and the ritual. And within a few short years, of course, it would mean the end of the temple as well. So the point is, the coming of Christ has brought an end to the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. So you and I are living now in that new covenant era. Second thing to see here, the new covenant that is now ours really is new. It's not just a newer version of the old. Again, verse 8, "Behold, days are coming, and now through Christ they're here. When God says, 'I will make a new covenant,'" verse 8, "not like the covenant I made with their fathers." That "not like" is very important. Now, what does it mean? The emphasis I'm making here is because some people teach that the Old and New Covenant are really just one thing in two versions, two parts. So they're two ends of the same stick. They're two sides of the same coin, two versions of the same covenant. But again, notice verse 9, the emphasis, the New Covenant is not like the covenant I made with Israel. There is a distinction being made here between the two. There's a break between them. We're coming out of one thing and into another. The old is now past. Well, what was it about the old that makes it, well, later he'll use the word even obsolete? Why is the old no longer in effect? Why are we not a part of the old covenant at all? Well, first of all, you notice that the old covenant made with Moses on Sinai really had nothing to do with us Gentiles at all. Right? At least not directly. The old covenant was for Israel and belonged to the people of Israel. Again, verse 9, "not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." That's the old covenant that's being closed here. And the thing that you'll notice is it was a national covenant. God says, "I made this covenant with a particular people." With whom? The covenant I made with their fathers. Who are the fathers? Well, that would be the ancestors of the Jewish people. Moses and Aaron and Joshua and all those guys. This was a covenant God made with them, a particular people. It's also a covenant that He made for a particular point in history. He says, "I made this covenant when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." Historically, this was made in the period that we call the period of the Exodus. And so the old covenant, with all of its commands and sacrifices and ceremonies, is their covenant, not ours. You and I really have nothing to do directly with this covenant. These are not my ancestors. This is not my law. In a very real way, as you and I now read the old covenant in Exodus and so forth, we are bystanders to that covenant of law. We're looking on with what God did in Exodus and Leviticus and so forth, but this is not my covenant, and these are not my laws. Now, question instantly pops into people's mind then. Okay, are you saying that the Old Testament now has nothing to say to me whatsoever? Well, of course not. Every word of God stands forever. The Scriptures cannot be broken, Jesus said. But here's the thing. It means that as a new covenant believer, I am not under the old covenant of law at all. I don't relate to God on the basis of its commands and ceremonies. I don't go to the law to meet with God. I go to Christ. I don't need the law to bring me to God. In fact, we see throughout the New Testament, the law can't bring me to God, can it? Romans 3, verse 20, we're covering this in my Sunday school class. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so again, God's commands are wonderful. All these commands, the Ten Commandments and such, are precious things because they do reveal the character of God. They do show me the kinds of things God loves and the things God hates. They can even reveal to me my sin, but what they can never ever do is bring me to God. They can show me that I'm wrong, but they cannot make me right. Isn't that the lesson we learned throughout the Old Testament? At every turn, even for Israel who were under that old covenant, the thing that we see that stands out again and again is that they failed to become righteous through the keeping of those laws. And by the way, don't fool yourself. Don't be arrogant, as Romans 9 says. Put me and you in their place. We'd do just as miserably. The problem was not that God's law was defective. The problem is that man is incapable of keeping God's good law. It speaks the truth, but we can't live the truth its words speak. Israel, who was under the old covenant, couldn't live them. We who are outside the old covenant would not be able to live them. We need something new, right? We need something different. Give me that law and you're not going to help me. You're going to crush me. And that is where God's promises step in with the gospel of Christ. So here's the third thing. What the new covenant brings us, what Jesus is announcing here, is a new covenant that brings us into an entirely new era of gracious salvation. Era, not error. Okay, get that right. An entirely new era of gracious salvation. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. They'll no longer teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. So, the new covenant has come in Christ, and it is a better covenant, Hebrews says. It is, in fact, our covenant when we are brought through faith in Christ. Now, just as an aside, notice, this quote from Jeremiah begins by saying, this is the new covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel. So, believing Israelites are not excluded, right? In fact, doesn't Paul say something like that in Romans? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To who? The Jew first, and also to the Greeks. So this division between Jews under the old covenant and Gentiles outside is now gone, Ephesians tells us. And now God has brought the new covenant through Christ, which began in Israel in the days of Christ, and then immediately exploded to the four winds, reaching you and me. The barrier dividing wall between us is now gone. There's no longer a coming, becoming Israelite, accepting the law upon me, circumcision, all these things, beginning to follow this ritual in order to come to a God that can't be known face to face. There's a veil over the temple. Now that's all blown away with the coming of Christ. And I, as a Gentile, come trusting the promise of who Jesus is. So the coming of Christ has brought an entirely new age that we call the New Covenant. And what a wonderful covenant it is. Let me just give you a taste. He mentions three specific things in this quote from Jeremiah. First of all, in this New Covenant, rather than tablets of stone with a law that no one can keep, the New Covenant brings a change of heart. Isn't that good? Verse 10. I'll put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. Now, what's he doing? Notice what he's doing. You always got to think through, why is this writer saying the things he's saying the way he says them? He's making a distinction between how the old covenant worked and how the new covenant works. Under the old covenant, there was a law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, fleshed out throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That law, especially in its Ten Commandment form, was written on tablets of stone. It was a good law. It reflected God's character to Israel. It showed Israel what it is He expected of them. But the problem with that law written on tablets of stone is that it was essentially external to them. You get that? It was outside of the human heart. It was over there on the wall somewhere, and its commands worked against their actual human nature. The law stood outside of them, telling them what they ought to do, but it gave them no power to do it. The law commanded them to do God's will, but it could not conform them to God's will. It was outside of them. That was its weakness. But the new covenant is not like that. The new covenant is different. In the new covenant, where does God write His laws? He writes them upon the heart. He etches them within the mind. Meaning what? Meaning that He now brings the reality of His truth into our very souls. At conversion to Christ, there comes an inward change. When Ezekiel the prophet talks about the same thing in Ezekiel 36, he calls it a new heart. When Jesus begins talking about it in the Gospels in John 3, he refers to it as the new birth. But all of these are talking to the same reality, the new birth, regeneration. God says, I will put My law into their minds and I will write it on their hearts. Think about what that means. That means that now, for the Christian, there is an inward change that brings a desire for God and for obedience to God within the mind. I'm reading and I understand, I comprehend, and the heart, and I desire this. It's no longer of a law out there, external to me, coming and beating against my old nature, trying to conform me to God, and I don't want to be conformed. There is now in here a new heart that beats with a new desire to know and walk with God. That is the gift of the new covenant. Theologically, we'd say it like this. We'd say, the new birth has changed our essential nature. We've moved from a heart that is resistant to God to one that desires God. Oh no, I understand, not perfectly. Right? We're still in this flesh. We still have these battles. We still have these failures. But there is an inward change. And so Christianity at its heart, understand this, is essentially an inward reality that brings an outward change. Right? Not the other way around. Do you see how different this is from the old covenant? The old covenant centered on laws, tablets of stones. Those tablets of stone were external. They were trying to force me to change against my nature, to conform to an outward standard that was alien to me. Now there is a new nature inside of me that longs for God, that seeks after God, that pants for God, that repents toward God, that yearns for God. There is something inside that corresponds to God's nature, the life of God in the soul of man, however you want to put that. And so New Covenant Christianity is at heart a supernatural reality. It's not just a matter of reading commands out here and trying to conform to them. It is a matter of being conformed and changed by an inward principle of life put there by God Himself. Boy, I hope you understand why that's good news. Let me give you a practical example. What's that look like as I'm living my life? It looks like this. So I'm reading my Bible, especially here in the New Testament, and I'm reading what God says ought to be true about me. I don't say in the New Covenant, oh man, I have to do what? I say, oh God, make me like that. There's still the struggle of sanctification. There's still the need to understand God's will revealed in His Word. But now there is within me a corresponding reality through the Holy Spirit implanted within me through the new birth. There is a corresponding, and you as a Christian, I know that you've been there, you read the Word, you say, oh, I want this. Lord, I want this. And you see it in some ways and you're growing in it and you're glad when you see you're growing in it and then you fail and there's grief. Why is there grief? Because I want to be this. I long for Him. I love Him. I do so imperfectly. But grace has drawn my heart out to love His truth. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a New Covenant believer. In fact, notice the promise at the end. I love this. At the end of verse 10, not only a new heart and new mind, but He says, "And I will be their God and they will be my people." In other words, it's a new reality has invaded our souls. We really are God's people. We are God's people, not in name only, but in nature. Not in name only, but in nature. We are sons of the Father, eager to do His will, yearning to be like Him. Second, that's the first reality promised in the New Covenant, tasted in the heart of the Christian. Second, though, He also says, the New Covenant brings something else. The New Covenant brings a personal knowledge of God. Notice how He says that in verse 11. "And they," those who are part of this New Covenant, "shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all will know Me, from the least of them to the greatest." Now again, what He's doing is making this comparison between the Old Covenant of Israel and the New Covenant in Christ. And again, that Old Covenant was a national covenant. It was made with a nation, Israel. You could be a part of that covenant, a citizen of that nation, and not know God personally. Know here, of course, He means not just know with knowledge in the head, but relationally, to know someone the way you would know a friend or an intimate. You could be a part of the Old Covenant and not know God in the least. In fact, we see lots of examples of that, don't we? Think of all those kings who didn't know God. Saul, the first king of Israel, never got it with God. You say, well, that's what maybe he, okay, well, Ahab. Not only did Ahab not have a clue about God, didn't have any personal knowledge of God, Ahab was playing for the other team. Ahab was a Baalite. And yet he was part of the covenant. Manasseh! Wicked, horrible, part of the covenant. They were part of the covenant because they were citizens of Israel. It was a national covenant, but they didn't know God. To be a citizen of the nation was to be a part of the nation's covenant because it was a national covenant, but they didn't all know God. Which is why, by the way, God's constantly sending prophets. And what are the prophets doing? They're saying, "Know the Lord." But the new covenant is not a national covenant. You are not born into this covenant through your parents. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. You're not a member of the new covenant because your parents are believers or because you've joined this church. You must personally come to Christ by faith to be in this covenant. And dear children of Rockport, I hope you hear that. Please hear that. There's a promise and a warning here for every child growing up in this church. The warning is you are not a Christian because your parents are, and you're not a part of this covenant just because you go through the motions in some way and join this church. You must come to Christ. But the promise is, if you do come to Christ by faith, you can know Him and will know Him just as surely as I know Him, just as surely as your parents know Him. I mean, look what it says. They will all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest. You know what that means? That means the young ladies who were baptized last week, if that faith of theirs that we celebrated is real, they have more knowledge of God than Saul ever did. Because this is what eternal life is. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is what makes a Christian. A true knowledge of God through faith in Christ. And everyone in the new covenant, everyone who is a genuine believer, has this knowledge of God. Oh, some of you have grown further in it. Some of you have walked longer in it. So there's a deepening that takes place. There's a growing in it. But everyone who is a part of the new covenant is so as a genuine believer. There is a real knowing of God. By the way, just as an aside, this is why we believe that we must baptize believers and not babies in a new covenant church. The old covenant sign was circumcision because the old covenant sign was circumcision and included infants because that's how you entered the old covenant. You got born physically into a family as an infant. The new covenant sign is baptism of believers because that's how you enter the new covenant, by faith in Christ. So do you know Him? This is one of the joys of the new covenant. A knowledge of God. Third thing here, the new covenant also, notice, this is wonderful, brings the full assurance of forgiveness of all sin. Look at verse 12. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now think of this, because the new covenant centers on Christ and what Christ has done in His death and resurrection, because of what Christ has done in the full and final sacrifice for sin, the new covenant brings us a full assurance that our sins really are forgiven. Right? They're gone! As far as the east is from the west. The final sacrifice has been made in Christ. Listen. That's why there is no sacrificial system in the New Covenant. That's why there's no running to priests for absolution or performing works to merit salvation. No, our sins are forgiven. Hey, listen, just drink that in. Just meditate on that phrase. God says, I will remember your sins no more. Somebody should dance there. I don't know. I mean, what assurance? It is finished. Our forgiveness of Christ is full and free. It's complete. It's final. It's comprehensive. God is never going to drag your sins up out of the grave again and throw them in your face if you're in the new covenant. Which, by the way, also means that you should stop dragging them up out of the grave. Right? That sin you confessed and turned from, Christian, is gone. Stop going back to the guilt of it. Believe the new covenant promise that the death of Christ really did pay for it and leave it in the grave. Oh, there is such freedom here. There really is. I love Romans 4, 7 and 8. Quoting one of the Psalms, Paul says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Such freedom. Not to go back to your sin. No, of course not. But freedom to be done with it. To be done with the guilt of it. That's what Christ brings. By the way, long as I'm on the topic, not only can we no longer drag our sins up out of the grave, nor can we keep dragging up our brothers and sisters' sins from the grave. Right? They're gone. They're dealt with. We must extend to them the same freedom that Christ has given us, my husband or my wife, my children. Once there is repentance and faith, there is freedom. 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hey, church, that frees us to treat each other graciously. If Christ has forgiven your sin, who am I to hold it against you? And so we believe in the power of grace that is at the heart of the new covenant. What a glorious freedom that brings. And all this is ours in the new covenant. It's not like the old covenant. Oh, it's far better. It's not just an extension or restatement of the old covenant. It is something new. How new? Notice again verse 13, how the writer puts it. When God set a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Did I read that right? Obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now those are strong words. The old is not just inferior, it's obsolete. That means it's passing off the scene. Now, some translations will say here, it's old. But the word in the original doesn't mean old as in, well, it's seen a few years, but it's still coming along. You know, an old car, but it's still going to make it. No. The word means old as in a thing of the past. Something that is gone. Something that is passed off the scene. Something that is no longer in play. Something that is obsolete. So the old covenant with all of its laws and commands, here's what he means, no longer stands as a binding contract over us. It's done. The new covenant makes the old obsolete. Now that's important to see. And so we're going to come back next week and look at that in a little bit more practical detail. But what this means is that the old covenant law no longer stands over us as our law and our way to get to God. It's still part of God's Word. It still reveals God's character. There'll always be a benefit to reading it, as Aaron testified earlier. But we do not relate to God through it. The old covenant is not our covenant. Its laws are not our laws. To give you one example before I close. What this means is this. I don't go to the Ten Commandments, for example, thinking, you know, if I can just do these things, if I can just keep these laws, this will bring me closer to God. It won't. I don't relate to God that way. I'm not in a relationship with a law. I'm in a relationship with a person. And His name is Jesus. And so I go not to a law to get to Him. I go to Him whose very life instructs me about the law that is now written on my heart. I set my mind on knowing Him through His Word. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? Remember He pointed out their mistake? He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in the Scriptures you have life, but it is these Scriptures that testify of Me. In the New Covenant now, the whole of the Bible, old and new included, is a testimony of Jesus. And so the law is obsolete as a means of coming to God. Here's my final declaration then. So don't go to the law thinking that's how you get to God. Don't go to the law thinking that you will be more holy by keeping these commands. You won't. You look to Christ by faith alone. You run to Christ as He's displayed in the gospel. You walk with Christ as He reveals Himself in page after page of Scripture, as He instructs you from His heart and His truth. He then gives you a new heart and a new mind, a heart and mind that loves God's truth and trusts God's promises and pursues Him with your whole life. Not just in response to a few commands. For the Christian, Christ stands at the center of all of our faith, of all of our morality, of all of our living. Christ stands at the center. Let's pray. Father, I feel like I've just opened up this subject and begun it. And yet what a wonderful reality it is to see that I am no longer attempting to conform an unwilling, stony heart to tablets of stone in hopes of meriting Your love. But I have come to the Son given in my place, and He has given me a new nature. And He is conforming me daily to You. Your Word speaks truth. I hear it. But especially it is the gospel of Christ and the testament that we call new that guides me daily in my quest to know and walk with You. Instruct us in what this means. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.